Proverbs 13:2 says this: hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes a heart sick. And we've had many hopes in our lives, and sometimes when hopes are delayed or they seem like they're so far away, our hearts are sick because we have longings and they're not fulfilled. Well, I'm really excited as we jump into the Gospel of Luke this week, because we're looking at a people whose hope has been deferred for a long time and their hearts are sick. As we look into this passage, the context is that it's been 400 years since a prophet has spoken to Israel. It was Malachi, and he had given amazing promises about one coming in the spirit of Elijah, coming to usher in the way of the Messiah. And so for generation after generation after generation, the people have waited, waited, waited. And then, if things weren't bad enough, in 68 BC, Pompey leads a group of Roman soldiers into Jerusalem and conquers Jerusalem. So now they're under a foreign rule. So they set up a king over this region. His name is Herod. He's a godless man. They're taxed heavily by the Romans. And even though they have some religious freedom, they are an oppressed people. So their hope is even deferred more, and they can't see a way forward. And so as we come into the context of today, we see that the religious leaders are still doing their thing. There's still a sacrificial system. Most of the religious leaders are like those in Ezekiel 34 that God rebukes, saying, like, you aren't taking care of the sheep. You're just doing all this stuff for yourself. And we'll see that throughout Jesus' ministry. But even so, the Old Testament is studied by the children. They memorize the Pentateuch, and then those who are very studious will go on in school to learn more and more about the Scriptures. So the Scriptures that tell of the coming of the Messiah are still studied, and many are seeing this hope. And so revolts are coming up to go against Rome, but Rome squashes those pretty easily. And so this is the context of where we are, that hope has been deferred for a long, long time, and people's hearts are sick. As I prayed this week, I was actually sick. If you see James Santos, thank him for preaching last week. He did that on less than 24 hours notice because I started running a fever. Anybody tell that he was? And don't tell him if you could tell. No, we watched. He did an amazing job. We talk about living in a state of preparedness, like, yeah, we can just get up and talk. It may not be the best thing ever, but his was awesome. That as we ended that series in the Psalms of Comfort, that we were coming towards Luke. And I have some big prayers and big hopes for us looking in this book. So this is not my hope. My hope is not that you'll come once a week, listen to a 25-minute sermon, and then leave and not think about it till the next week. That's not my hope. My hope is that you will come and listen to a 25-minute sermon, but that as we open the Word, as we look at Jesus' life, as we look at the rescue plan of God, that our hearts will be stirred and that awe will be inspired, that we could look at Jesus in a new and fresh way, that we could see him in such a wonderful way, that we could sense his presence, and that it would lead into the week that we would find ourselves each day seeking his face, keeping his heartbeat in front of us, knowing that he hasn't forgotten us and that there's more. There's always more. And so my heartbeat with this series is that we could be with Jesus. We could become more like Jesus, and we'd find ourselves doing the things Jesus did. And so with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. We'll read all those verses throughout the sermon, but I just want to read verses 8 to 17 right now. So Luke 1, 8. Now while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Title of this sermon is Hope is Coming, and we just had three brief points. And so the first point is hope brings promises. Hope brings promises. And then we're going to look again at these promises and see that hope can bring doubts. Hope can bring doubts. And then thirdly, that hope is birthed from barrenness. So we'll look at those. The context of this, and we'll talk more about Luke as the weeks go forward, but in Colossians 4, Paul refers to Luke, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. So we see in the book of Acts that Luke writes that he does accompany Paul on many of his missionary journeys, and he is a physician. So it's beautiful to see the author of Luke and Acts, who wrote that together, that his heartbeat is extra soft towards those who are hurting, those who are poor, those who are disenfranchised, and those who are sick. So he pays special attention as a physician to the healing miracles of Jesus as well. And so we can ask, why is Luke writing? And it's in verses 1-4. This is what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, they delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's a lot of debate on who Theophilus is. The name means friend of God or loved by God or lover of God. And most will come and land and just say this is some important person who had financial means that is employing Luke to write these things. But verse 4 is the kicker. He says, I've written these things so that you can have certainty that these things have taken place, that they're real, that other gospels have been written and they're real. And then I've gone to other eyewitnesses and those who've been with Jesus. I've hung out with Paul on these missionary journeys. These things are real. They're life-changing and they're real. And so chapter 1 is really about hope coming to a people who had no hope. So the first thing we see is hope brings promises concerning Elizabeth's pregnancy. There are massive promises given with the birth of this child. And so I want to list these out, and I want us to slow down and think about how amazing these things are in the context of verses 13 to 17, that God hasn't spoken in 400 years, that the people are just like, hey, maybe we've been forgotten. So the promises, first one to Zechariah, the daddy, he says, you will have joy and gladness. That's what the angel says, you specifically. And I love that because that's the intimate way God works. He works for the whole, but he works in individual lives as well. And he says, Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness. But then he says, many will rejoice at his birth. And this is the promise about John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born in his mother's womb. And if you know about the Old Testament, the Spirit of God rested on different people at different times. We know now in the New Covenant that the promise is for believers that we all have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit would descend and be on different people's ministries. This is some more promise. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And this is where it gets interesting, because 400 years before in the book of Malachi, if you read it, the promise of one coming in the spirit of Elijah, this is what the angel says to him. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Zechariah, being a good priest, we'll see that Luke calls him and Elizabeth righteous and blameless. They weren't without sin, but they were good people who sought to follow God. He's saying, your son will have the spirit and power of Elijah. And being a good prophet, a reader of the prophets and knowing these things, I can imagine Zechariah's antenna going up and be like, could it be? Could it be? To turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And here's the biggie, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So here comes one to set the stage for the coming Messiah, to get people's hearts stirred, to find, and we'll see this in John's ministry, that it's a ministry of repentance. Turn away from these things and turn to God. And then as Jesus comes, he takes that and runs with it. The application for us is when promises are given, they're given for the sake that we can have hope, that we can be rooted and anchored. There are over 3,000 promises of God in the Bible. There's actually one guy I found that spent a year plus looking at promises, and he came up with 8,000. So I don't know if he was following some repeat or whatever else. But so we can say safely between 3,000 and 8,000 promises of God, depending on how you read them and how you repeat some. A lot of promises. And if we remember God's heart, God's desire for you and for me, it's like, why does God give it? He doesn't have to give those promises, but why does he do it? Well, Peter lets us know in 2 Peter 1, he says this, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And listen to this, through these he has given us his great, very great and precious promises. Through his own glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Why? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So he's given us these precious promises. Why? So we can participate in the divine nature. And the way I would describe that is that we could commune with God. And as we commune with God, we become more like Christ. And then we believe the promises more and more, and they become more deeply rooted in our hearts and lives. But the truth is, when promises come, they become hard to believe at times. So that's point number two. Hope can also bring doubt. As you read the first half of Luke 1, it is all about hope, but we see Zechariah's response to the angel. And my first response to Zechariah, it used to be different, but now it's a response of encouragement. Because I'm like, yeah, the dude doubted. That's good news. He's righteous and blameless, and he's doubting. He shows his humanness, and I love that it's given to us in the scriptures. We all doubt sometimes. Let's read the account of what Zechariah says, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So basically Zechariah is saying he wants a sign. He's like, you're giving me these incredible promises. How am I going to know this? I'm old, she's old, it ain't happening. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. So he's basically saying like, hey, I'm with God, and these are the words of God, and this is the sign. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So he asks for a sign, and he gets one, probably not one that he wanted, but it's like, hey, you're going to be mute until the baby is born. And so when we think about Zechariah, I want to reshape the subject of doubt, because, you know, I've served the Lord for a lifetime. If I saw an angel, I'd probably go check myself into a hospital because I'd be like, I think I've lost my mind. So these things were not common in this day. And so it makes sense whether he's doubting himself, he's doubting this experience, he's burning incense. And we'll see in a few moments, like this is, you only get to do this once in your life as a priest, and most didn't get to do it at all. And so the beautiful weaving of intimate details of God, it's amazing. But he's doubting. And so I think about us and all the promises that we have, and just ask you and ask me, like, why do we find ourselves doubting in seasons of life? And I've known people before, it seems like they go through their whole life. This is just a few people, but it's like they have zero doubt. And it's really annoying to me because it's like, oh, come on. But I really believe some people are built and they're just like, they don't have to know the answers. They're just trusting and they're just going. For me, I read something, I'm like, oh, I don't know. That doesn't make sense. So I'm just filled with doubt. So it draws, like, it leads me to apologetics and all these different things. And then when my elevator's on the bottom floor and I'm experiencing the darkness of depression, I have doubts. When I'm suffering deeply, my question quite often is, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And why are the promises hard to believe? Well, some of them are hard to experience, and they seem abstract at times. So when the promise is this, you're forgiven and free. That's a promise of God. You are forgiven. You are free. You might experience that at times. You may feel that in the depths of your soul. But there are times where that does not ring true. It's hard to believe. And when you hear a promise like you are a precious adopted child of God, that might be hard to believe at seasons of life. And then other promises are future grace promises that are yet to come. Like you'll be with God in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. That's to come. You'll have a resurrected body. That's to come. So it's hard to believe sometimes. But in the midst of that, if we can normalize it and say, like, hey, this is part of the journey as a community, you're going to have times of doubt. We don't want to hide in our times of doubt. We don't want to retreat and just suffer in silence. We don't want to grow bitter. We want to be able to come to each other in community and just say, hey, this is where I am right now. And instead of just saying, hey, just believe, just believe. A lot of us in growing up in traditions, like, I'd ask a question in Sunday school and say, what's going on? Why is this? Because the Bible says so. And I'm like, oh, that's deeply unsatisfying. I mean, it does, and that's part of the answer, but can we go a little deeper than that? Amy Carmichael was a missionary to orphans in India. She has an amazing story, one of suffering, one of seeing God do amazing things. But she said this, and I quoted a lot, but it's, faith does not eliminate doubt, but faith knows where to take that doubt. Faith doesn't eliminate doubt, but faith knows where to take it. And so we find ourselves doubting, we take it to God, we look at the Word, and we come to each other. God's given us the church where Jesus was skin on for each other, and we do this together. But as I wrestled with this sermon this week and laying around with a fever for 6 days, this is the point that I got stuck on and got really excited about. It doesn't seem like good news at first, but to me, it's water, fresh water in a dry land. It says this, or this is the third point. Hope is birthed from barrenness. Hope is birthed from barrenness. The barrenness of Elizabeth parallels the spiritual barrenness of Israel. Verse 7 says this about her and Zechariah, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Elizabeth's body is a physical representation of a spiritual reality of what's going on with the people of God. And it's very unfortunate in those days, so much of an emphasis was putting on having children because they thought you were cursed or God was judging you if you weren't able to have children. And so Luke is very keen to point out, he says, they were righteous and blameless, but yet they were barren. And when we think about the spiritual state of Israel at this time, there is barrenness all over the place. There is barrenness in waiting, 400 years since the last prophet spoken. There's barrenness of godly leaders. The first person mentioned after Luke gives his introduction is King Herod. And we'll read on just the wickedness of King Herod. Godless leader. There's barrenness of Elizabeth and Zechariah, but here's the beautiful truth. Hope is birthed in barrenness. in this story, and this is where I got kind of stuck this week studying. Zechariah was a priest. There were said to be around 18,000 priests to do the work of the Lord. Here's this two-week period each year where they burn incense in the most inner place, the Ark of the Covenant's there. So out of the 18,000 priests, there are 350 or so that are of Abijah. And so there are too many to do the few sacred duties, so they cast lots. And the priests were filled with hope during this time because they're like, may my name be drawn. May my name be drawn. So then there are five drawn from the 350, and Zechariah is one of those five. And then out of those five, one was drawn to burn incense before the Lord in this most important day. And so his name was drawn. And once your name is drawn once, you don't get to do it again. And many people's names were never drawn. So here, and God kept Zechariah from being drawn all those years. And so now he's an old man. And he finally gets drawn. He goes into this place where he sees the Ark of the Covenant, a reminder of God's providence, of his power, of him being with the people. And here he is, and the angel comes. Amazing. Our timing is not always right, but God's timing is perfect, and it's always right. And the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And John means the Lord is gracious. And truly, the Lord is gracious. So from this barrenness is birthed hope, and it comes forward. So now let's apply this to our lives. I think it's interesting, just I think all the time, sometimes good things, sometimes not so great things, but I think about what's taken place the last few years with COVID, with the toxicity of our culture. And what I found in many people is that hope has decreased. And many people in their spirituality, and I don't want to talk about circumstances, those are important, or finances or other things. Like all those things are important, relationships are important, but I just want to focus in on spirituality. I find that many people feel like they're in a barren land spiritually. They feel barrenness in their souls. And so when this time comes of being in a barren land, what has worked in the past doesn't seem to work anymore. And we can become lethargic. We can get hopeless. We can give up. We can just go through, a lot of people just start going through the motions. When I get stuck, sometimes I just go through the motions. I'm like, well, this is life. I'm going to try to do the best I can, see if this is a fatalistic statement. Yeah, I'll just try to keep my job, pay the bills, try to love my kids, not mess them up too much, and die, and there you go. That's my life. That doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? But that's me in a barren place. And so when I think about us as precious children of God, being in a place that's barren in our souls. And I try to remember also God's goodness, his power, his love. Romans 8:28, he's working all things together for good. How do you reconcile those things together? And I think it leads us to a deeper discussion about what is the Christian life supposed to look like? What is it supposed to be? And I think it's helpful sometimes to step back and say, hey, what does the Christian life look like? And I think we can look at it sometimes in stages. And this may seem reductionistic in a way, but I think it's more helpful than what we grow up with sometimes. It's like, hey, you'll get saved, and then you just work for God, everything's great, and you die, and you go to heaven. It's like, is that all there is? And so I want to hit you with five C's of what can be considered stages of the Christian life. And I've got this on my computer. If you want to email me, you don't have to write frenetically, but just to expand our view a little bit. The first stage is conversion. It's when we come to know we're sinners in poverty of spirit, like there's no way we can get to God, but God made a way for us to get to him because he came to us, sent Jesus to live, to die, for our sins to be resurrected, to ascend to heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So that's conversion. Second stage, you consider competency. And that may, you know, when you do alliteration, you may not have your favorite words, but competency. You have the study of the Word. You're learning the Bible. You're learning doctrines of God. You're learning how to witness. You're learning how to do the Christian life. And that takes a long time. But then there comes a time for many of us where stage three kicks in, and it's crisis. There's a crisis where the things that we've done all of our lives don't seem to work so well anymore. And when that crisis hits, some theologians call it the dark night of the soul. Some theologians call it a wall that you have to journey through. What do you do? What do you do in this barren state? Well, I want to reframe it and start the discussion today. One author I've read says this. He says, "I have found confusion to be the cue that most consistently alerts me that something new is happening, opening me and those I work with to see differently, to gain freedom about some difficult issue, to understand another person's or God's perspective." He goes on to say, this confusion, and I would translate it also, this barrenness, this barren place, can we see it as a gift? He goes on to say, could it be that we only recognize that the real work, the real journey begins when we are confused, baffled, bewildered, or perplexed? What are the treasures that we're seeking to gain in Christianity? What are they? Well, it's trust God, having faith. In the crisis, in the barrenness, our faith can be deepened because we're not trusting God because of what he's given us or the good feelings or the successes we're having. We're trusting God and we're crying out to him. And there's a reality even in the physical world that God has created. When there's a drought, the trees that make it, the roots grow deeper, looking for a source of life. So when the storms come, they're not so easily shaken. But what is treasured? Faith. Without crisis, often our faith won't grow because we'll just continue to be self-reliant. And that leads us to another treasure in the Christian life, to become dependent on God instead of dependent on ourselves. During this crisis, so much of what we've relied on, even though we haven't known it, is our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own strength. And God's pulling that away gently, and he's saying, hey, I want you to learn a deeper way to depend on me. And you can look at that in John 15, Jesus' words. He's like, apart from me, you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Another treasure in the kingdom of God is intimacy with him, knowing his heart. And during these times of crisis, as we go through and the things that we've used just don't seem to work anymore, we learn to listen more acutely to the still small voice of God. We learn to see more clearly the small ways that he's working around us. And I hate crisis. I hate barrenness. I hate the wilderness. But God uses it for good. And from that comes another stage, stage four, communion. It's a deeper communion with God. Not based on what he's doing for us, just based on more because we love him, we know him. And then the last stage in the last years of our life, there's a possibility for creativity. And that creativity is giving our lives away to others so that they can grow in knowing God. And so, just starting the conversation today, the gospel springs forth from barrenness. We see it in this passage. If your spirituality, you find it in a barren land today, my encouragement to you is to have hope. God's doing a deeper work. Don't give up. Don't stop coming. Don't stop reaching out. Have hope and persevere. Because we know that the gospel springs from the desolate places, even in our own lives. We read it in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's the most desolate place of all. Dead. What does he do? He brings us to life. Brings us to life. We celebrate it through the sacred symbol each week, being reminded that Jesus gives us life. The one who came to give hope sets forth this plan following God's mission, and he marches to the cross to die for you and for me. He was the sinless Savior. And each week we partake of communion, being reminded that he loves us, he's for us. And so if you're a Christian here today, you've given your life to Christ. Scriptures teach against those who are not Christians partaking in this. But if you're a Christian, we'd love for you to come. You can grab juice and bread and take it back to your seat. We have a few different options. This one has the bread and the juice. And we also have some fresher bread, fresher juice right here that you can partake. But take that back to your seat and sit and reflect. And whatever God's doing in your heart, I invite you just to dialogue with him. And then once everyone has gotten their communion, we will partake in that together. So let's pray together.